morning and welcome to the Bible study. If you haven't listened to us for a while, we have departed the scriptural text that typifies this program, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That doesn't mean we're not studying the Bible anymore. We have a teaching resource, which we call Luther's Small Catechism. The Catechism organizes the great doctrines of the faith into what we call six chief parts. And those chief parts then are broken down in sub-fashion so that we can deal with them one at a time. The first chief part of the Catechism is the Ten Commandments. We've been going through those commandments one at a time until we've reached our program today, in which we will deal with the Tenth Commandment. That will wrap things up as far as that is concerned, and then we'll move on in the Catechism to the next chief part. So good morning and welcome to Pastor Todd Wilkin. He is the host of the program Issues Etc. here on our radio station, and also the host of the Sunday Night Issues Etc. program, which is heard around the country. And of course, everything we do here is heard around the world on the internet at kfuo.org. Good morning. Almost called you Dr. Wilkin.
No, not yet.
Someday.
Probably never, no. Good morning to you.
And as we come to our 10th commandment here, I have to kind of ask you the same question I asked Professor Jeff Gibbs yesterday. Do you feel like you got shortchanged? Usually in any situation where there are 10 of anything, we all know what number one means. It's the best and most important. And number 10 barely made the cut. Is that the case for the 10th commandment?
No, I really don't think so. I don't feel shortchanged in any way because I view... And I think this is the right way of understanding the 10th commandment. The 10th and the 1st are really, in some ways, the same commandment. The 1st commandment has to do with who your God is. And that's really what the 10th commandment has to do with as well. It's just saying it in a different way, and it's applying it in a different way. Really, all of the 10 commandments are just in detailed explanation of the 1st commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But this one is a bookend to the 1st commandment in a really clear and interesting way.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is a live Bible study program. You won't find many of these in Christian radio. It gives you the opportunity to call in with questions. If you hear something that you don't understand or don't agree with, you can call in with questions. You can even call in with challenges. We welcome those here. And those are the numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would keep us from all coveting, from envy and greed, and that you would comfort us in our sins as often as we fall into these sins so common to us, with the perfect selfless giving of Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself for our sakes and became obedient to death on the cross. In his name we ask forgiveness and we pray your blessing. Amen.
Amen. Here's the way the commandment reads: You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Luther's explanation is we should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. How often do you use the word covet in everyday conversation? Not confirmation class, not issues, etc. Just everyday conversation.
Never, I would say. To so seldom, I could hardly count the number of times I've done it outside of those contexts.
What does it mean?
Well, I think what it means... First of all, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Nowadays, we hear Christians, it's become common among Christians, to talk about, I covet your prayers, I covet this. They talk about it in a positive way, mm-hmm. which Scripture never does. Coveting is an evil desire. And I think that's where we ought to... It's not simply a desire for something, because we can desire things in a way that is not, at least overtly, sinful. We can desire all sorts of things. Right now, I desire coffee, but there's none in the building, okay? So I go up to the coffee pot. I feel it looks full, but I feel it, and it's cold.
Heads will roll.
Well, if you have anything to say about it. And so I have an empty coffee cup in front of me, and I kind of live on coffee for the first 6 hours of the day. So I desire coffee. Now, I don't know whether it's a sinful desire or not, but it's probably neither here nor there. But coveting is an evil desire. It is not simply seeing someone drive by in a nicer car and saying, wouldn't it be nice? You know, like the old Beach Boys song, wouldn't it be nice to have something like that? Or maybe if I work a little harder, maybe I can afford something like that. Those statements may be problematic in and of themselves, but coveting is an evil desire for what belongs to your neighbor. It isn't yours. It is his. And this is a very subtle thing. It's tied up with how we think about our property. Property is a big word here. And this is tough for us Americans to hear. I was listening to Jeff Gibbs yesterday, and I think he hit the nail on the head. There are applications to these last two commandments on coveting that hit us modern affluent Americans in a different way than it would have hit the original audience. Because we can have anything we want. We live in a society where we can have anything we want. It's just a matter of time or money or effort. Whereas people in the past, thank you.
Here comes
I'll take some of that. People in the past, and he was talking about people in the New Testament
from
context.
Diane's personal stash, no doubt.
Thank you so much. Ask,
wow.
And you will receive.
And so you can stop coveting now.
Yeah.
Do you want absolution at this point, or?
No, I just drink my coffee. But this desire to have what God has not given, that's what coveting is. And the 10th commandment focuses upon not the inert, inanimate property of your neighbor, but his wife, his employees, his cattle. I mean, we're talking about an agricultural, this is hard for us to understand, but if you were raised on a farm, weren't you?
I live on a farm.
You live on a farm, but
it used to be a farm.
A working farm kind of a thing. Well, my dad was raised in western Kansas, and there the farms are very distant from one another. The land is big, and he grew up on a farm. His dad was a cattleman and a wheat farmer, and this is the society into which this commandment is originally spoken. So it talks about cattle and servants and anything that is his. It's a summary, but it has to do with this desiring what God has not given me, and it has to do with really the root dissatisfaction with what God has given me.
If murder and adultery is infinitely more complicated than we thought it was, because some of us were in the habit of excusing ourselves from the fifth and sixth commandments, because A, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't slept with anybody else, therefore I am innocent of any wrongdoing in these commandments, and then we find out, no, that thing that you just described, that desire that lurks, if I have hated my brother or have in some way wished harm upon him, G-D-U, that kind of thing, or if I have lusted after another woman, then I have in fact broken these commandments. Now we get to coveting, and as you put it, the issues here are subtle. Who can hope to do a self-examination on the issue of coveting?
I think God kept the last commandment for its place where it is, the coveting commandments, because it is the sin we most often commit. And it is a reflection of how often we are breaking the first commandment. See, property, I want to come back to property. Property is a first commandment issue. The first commandment puts it in terms of who is your God? Who do you belong to? And from whom do you seek good things? The 10th commandment says the same thing in kind of a reverse way. And that is, okay, let's talk about your stuff, what you own and what your neighbor owns. Are these going to be gods to you? Not what you own, but what your neighbor owns. Are you going to be seeking good, not in what God has given you and in the God who gives it, but in what he's given your neighbor? So to talk about the outward and inward breaking of this commandment, Luther's pretty clear about this. He says this is a good commandment for lawyers who can take the law and can work it around and word it in such a way so that they can help people steal from one another. And it's all legal.
Luther said that?
Yeah. Let me read it to you. It says, lawyers and jurists assist in this, who twist and stretch the law to suit their cause. They stress words and use them for a trick, despite fairness or their neighbor's need. In short, whoever is the most expert and cunning in these affairs finds the most help in the law. As they say, as they themselves say, the law favors the watchful. And he's talking about lawyers of his day, like lawyers of our day, who know how to use the law to their own advantage or to their client's advantage. And so it's all legal. Outwardly, it's all perfectly legal. Legalized coveting, legalized theft. But Luther says, this goes to the heart. This is a commandment that is committed in the heart, even though on the outside, it may look like you're keeping it. It's a commandment that is committed in one's heart.
If I had a bit of a feminist bent, a product of modern American culture, and I told you that I'm a little offended at the notion here that the way this is written and the way this is explained, it lumps the wife, in with the donkey and the servants or the slaves, and for that matter, just the rest of his stuff. I'm offended by that. How would you answer that?
Well, here I think the distinction between the Ninth and the Tenth Commandments, which is one that Christians don't have to make this distinction. Many Christians read these as two separate commandments. Throughout most of the history of the way people have numbered the commandments, they've seen these as two separate commandments. But there are a number of Christians who see them as one. There's no problem with that. But I think the distinction between the Ninth and the Tenth Commandments as we're studying them is, in the Ninth Commandment, it has to do with inanimate things. In the Tenth Commandment, it has to do with those things that you can entice away. That's why Luther says in his explanation, it's not even right under this commandment to lure his cattle away. Well, the cattle wanted to come. I had the ear of corn. He wanted the ear of corn. I didn't do anything wrong. I just held out the ear of corn, and the cow came to me. He did it of his own free will. Luther says, no, you cannot entice away or do it in a way that looks right. But the whole point of this commandment is to help your neighbor keep that which God has given him.
I'm looking at my New International Version here, just in case anybody's questioning what I'm reading out of my small catechism. Verse 17 of Exodus 20 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why doesn't the 10th commandment say, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband? Or why doesn't it use the word spouse? Why does this seem to be speaking to men only?
That's a good question. And it is probably unique among the commandments in this way. But I think it is simply using the parlance of the Old Testament. If you look at all of the commandments that God gave in the ceremonial law, very often the norm is directed to, apparently, men. And women are kind of the objects. They're not objects, but they're kind of, rather than being the subject of the commandment, they're the object of the commandment. And there are certain commandments directed toward women, but most of them seem to be directed toward men. And I think that these commandments are simply spoken in the parlance of the day, where, to be quite honest, at least from our perspective, women were considered, along with the cattle and the kids and the donkey and everything else, all the stuff. It's not that women were not considered to be people. It's that their place in society was with the stuff.
There are some people, probably more women than men, but some men too, who, listening to this conversation, have X'd us out at this point. And really, as far as they're concerned, for the rest of this conversation, we have nothing left to say. If we can be part of a theological or philosophical or psychological system which can assign a place to women which is anything less than a man in any way, we have nothing to say from this point forward.
The way I've always explained it is you just can't explain it away. You have to explain it. You cannot explain the place that women are apparently given, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. You can't explain that away. The first thing you should never do is try and read our sensibilities back into the ancient world. That won't work. Our sensibilities are different. In fact, we're going to be talking...
Our sensibilities are better.
Well, that's what we think. That's what we think.
That's what we... Yes, we all think that.
But I would say the sense of...
Don't we all feel like we're more advanced than our ancient counterparts?
Yeah.
We've...
And technologically, we are. Yeah. Technologically, we are. But we have, you know, a divorce rate that would make the ancient people fall back in their chairs. And our families are barely holding together. So the question of whether or not we've advanced in terms of that is a big question. We don't want to read our sensibilities back into it. We also don't want to try and explain it away and just say, okay, now that was just their culture and it means nothing. No, the truth is, in the ancient world, and by the way, Chuck, in most of the world today, except for this little pocket where we live, this little enlightened pocket where we live, quote-unquote enlightened pocket, most of the world still lives like this. Women still have this place in most of the world. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not condone any of the sinful ways that women were subjugated in the Old Testament. But they also don't sugarcoat the fact that women had a place in society that was protected. See, when a woman is given a place alongside the cattle, we tend to think of it in negative terms. But think about it this way. Did you guys ever keep livestock?
No, I didn't. But yeah, we had livestock all over the farm.
You just let it run free?
Oh, no.
No. You got a pen, right? Or you've got a stable. That's there first and foremost to protect the livestock. They're kept in that place for their protection. And that's exactly why women have had the place they did in society and even in God's people in the Old Testament. They had the place they had for their protection. Why was it that, and it still is this way in much of the ancient, in much of the Near East, why was it that a man couldn't just openly talk to a woman on the street who wasn't either her father, her brother, or her husband, for her protection? She had no political rights. She had nothing to protect her except the men in her life. So that's why those cultural things grew up. Women enjoyed a protected place. Now, I know that the people who've already written us off thinking that we're a bunch of Neanderthals, that's not going to mean anything to them. But I think that's exactly the picture that Scripture paints of the wife here in the 10th commandment. She's given a protected place. She's protected along with everything else he has.
I don't think you have to search too far to run into a man or a woman who is a church-going person who has dumped her husband or his wife, picked up another one along the way, abandoned the family, the first marriage or whatever, and is on to the second one or maybe the third, and doesn't have a sensitivity toward the Tenth Commandment of any kind. And if you were to say, wait, what are you doing here, if you happen to get involved in midstream, they'd look at you like you're nuts. This is none of your business.
Yeah, this is a very old-fashioned commandment, isn't it? And as Jeff pointed out yesterday, it runs so counter to what we have been taught and what we've learned so well from our culture. And that is, I'm a consumer. And what I have is mine. And my job, what did he say? We deify dissatisfaction. Is that what he said yesterday?
I think that's
my job is to be dissatisfied in American culture. I'm not a good American if I'm satisfied. Oh, my goodness. This is true, isn't it? You see some guy driving down the road. This is how the 10th commandment works, Chuck. You see some guy driving down the road in a really, as my daughter would say, busted up car. Old, like my car out there. Paint is dull. Upholstery not clean anymore. Not even worth cleaning anymore. bird dew all over the top of it, whatever. You see a person driving down the road, and what is your first thought about that person driving in that car?
Loser.
Loser. How could he be satisfied with that? Gotta be a loser. Didn't try hard enough in high school or college, maybe didn't even go. No get up and go. No incentive. He's going nowhere. And he's going in a crappy car. Okay, here's the other side of it. You see some guy driving by. And he is driving the brand new Hummer 3. The one that's supposed to be just right. Mm-hmm. Not so big and not right. Even so big, but it's just right. He's driving in it. Beautiful wife next to him. 2.3 children in the back car. The dog sticks his head out the back end of this thing. Beautifully groomed. What do you think of this guy?
Snob.
Or, you know, stupid rich people.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. That's how the Tenth Commandment works. The Tenth Commandment.
Because he's got what I want.
Maybe
not a groomed dog. I can pass on that part.
And it has to do with that deification of dissatisfaction. Coveting is this gnawing sense of dissatisfaction that God hasn't given me enough. He's holding back. And it always comes back to God. It isn't, I haven't worked hard enough. And it isn't, I need to work harder. Even though we won't admit it, at the heart of our breaking of the Tenth Commandment is us saying, God, you're holding out on me.
I'm wondering what you as a pastor and a preacher, drawing upon your experience when you were in the parish, realizing that in this American culture, the dissatisfaction messages are virtually seamless. It's pretty hard to move around in this culture without somebody communicating to you through advertising or whatever that you should not be satisfied with what you have, and you won't be satisfied until you get what we're offering. You get 20 minutes a week. Shouldn't you be using that 20 minutes part of the time to tip us off that we're being duped?
I think you should be using all the time.
You know, as I stop and think about when's the last time I heard a sermon on that, my point is not here is to criticize pastors.
But we are immersed in it. And we're so immersed in it. I go to the church I go to, St. Paul de Pere. Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't live out there. I can't afford to live out there. Highest per capita income in the St. Louis metropolitan area. Everyone is very well healed. Although the church, we have money problems. All pastor has to do, like he did last Sunday, is stand up and say, folks, we're 60,000 behind. Let's take care of this.
You don't drive your dull car to church, do you?
Hey, there you go. You're pointing out where I've broken the Tenth Commandment. Because when Sunday morning comes around, we take the shiny car.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Todd Wilkin is with us here today. We're talking about the Tenth Commandment. If you'd like to join us, the numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll be back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
See The Detachment, a recreation of Camp River Dubois, a military facility in 1804 at the Lewis and Clark State Historic Site in Hartford, Illinois, Saturday, March 18th and Sunday, March 19th from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. View the way these frontier men lived as they prepared the Lewis and Clark Expedition Party for their historic journey across America. It's free and open to the public along Illinois Route 3 at New Pogue Road, north of I-270 in Hartford, Illinois.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I explained to Bible classes that there are two kinds of confession, negative and positive. A negative confession is done when we confess our sins, privately, in our prayers, at worship, or even better, when we confess before someone against whom we have sinned. A positive confession is done when we confess our faith. The Apostles' Creed is a good example of a positive confession. Though this creed was not written in the Bible, it does express clearly what we believe about the God who reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, a confession doesn't necessarily have to be Trinitarian, speaking about God in three persons yet one divine being. These positive confessions have been around for a long time. What may well be the oldest of these confessions of faith comes from the Bible and is spoken to this day at services in Jewish synagogues. It goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's called the Shema, for the first word in Hebrew, for the word hear. Though he had no idea he was doing it, the Roman centurion spoke a confession, a positive confession, when he stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus died, and he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Positive confessions can be very short, but they point to the truth. St. Paul talks about the young pastor Timothy making a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, giving us the impression that Timothy from time to time was on trial in some way. A positive confession gives us the words to speak when we make a good confession. Let's pray about it. Lord, teach us from the faith that we confess with our lips how to live the conviction and certainty of that confession with our lives. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who first made the good confession. Amen.
Scripture says, male and female, God created them. Somewhere between June Cleaver and the modern model feminist, there's the picture of the biblical woman. Who has God created the woman to be? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Sandra Ostapowicz about the scriptural picture of the woman. We'll also play Soundbite of the Week.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to our Bible study conversation on the 10th commandment. So you drive the shiny car.
Yeah, we drive the shiny car to church.
To the big rich church out there in the Bear, huh?
Well, it would be kind of out of place to drive my car.
When you're sitting in church and somebody comes in shabby clothes and no jewelry, do you look down on them?
You know, I'll be quite honest with you, it just doesn't happen out there. You could read that Bible passage and you could see people kind of turning their heads, looking around, saying,
"That's in James, isn't it?
There's just nobody in shabby clothing in here. I mean, even the shabbiest is still very nice."
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the 10th commandment kind of hit, even though, and I think what Jeff said yesterday was very good, even though this hit the ear of the original recipients in a different way that it hits us just as hard. In a different way. And it hits us in this way where we are now immersed in dissatisfaction. And we are always grasping for more. You mentioned the advertising. It's amazing what the advertising does. But it's not just the commercials. I'm thinking about American Idol. You ever seen this show? You watch it?
I saw a little bit of it last night, actually.
Oh, did you?
I've seen one American Idol show in my life. So I'm not caught up in it.
Yeah, and so that makes you in a very small minority in the United States.
That's right. I am square.
I mean, when American Idol comes on during its season, the rest of the networks all just work their programming around it. They don't even try and put anything up against it because everybody's watching it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the message of American Idol beyond, you know, anyone with a modicum of talent could possibly do this? Do this thing, which is become a celebrity. I mean, it's called American Idol. And it's in England, the show is called pop star, which is more descriptive. But in America, we call it idol.
Mm-hmm.
We call it.
Now, do you have a theological problem with that, Pastor?
No. Well, I don't lose sleep over American Idol. But think about what the message is. The message is where you're at right now isn't good enough. These poor kids, they get them in there, they sing their hearts out, they perform, they're very talented young people. And then one by one, they vote them off and tell them, you're not good enough. You made it this far, you've ridden in a limousine every day for the last 6 weeks, you've been living in a hotel, we've been feeding you all your food, buying all your clothes, you're living like a celebrity right now. Oh, by the way, this week you get to go home. Back to what? Back to your same old life that you had before. And can you imagine living from that point on?
You know, I find an interesting thing here. In my youth, when you would put together the Little League team or whatever, they used to have cuts.
Mm-hmm.
They'd keep 12 kids for the Little League team. If 18 kids tried out, they'd cut 6 kids. Put up a sheet that says, here are the 12 who made it. 6 kids are devastated. And over the course of my lifetime, someone among us decided that this was just way too insensitive and that all the children should be allowed to play and they should be allowed to play all the positions and, you know. But
nobody gets cut.
And nobody gets cut. Because those children, their feelings are just, they're just devastated. But the most popular program in America is a program where people get cut. And the part that I saw last night focuses on the energy of that cut. They draw it out, they drag it out, and then they bring it right up to the end, and who's it going to be? And then they cut that person. And
then they make them sing.
And we all want to see it. Isn't that kind of weird?
It is absolute genius in terms of entertainment. And because, unconsciously,
because it scores a bullseye with our sinful human nature?
And because each and every one of us are saying to ourselves, wouldn't I like to be in that position? And we can sympathize with the person who's been cut, but when it's all said and done, they go home and they won't be back next week. We're still there with the remaining 11 or 10 or 9 or 8 or 7 or 6 or even the last one. And it is this sense of dissatisfaction. What I notice about that program is that how quickly what we're satisfied with changes. All you got to do is drag these kids out to Hollywood and give them a couple weeks living in a hotel with the cameras on them, getting voice coaching, all this kind of stuff, living like a celebrity, going to events, being seen on television. And suddenly the standard for satisfaction is raised to that level. This is why I once heard an interview with Michael J. Fox, and he said when he first hit it big on that TV program, Family Ties,
mm-hmm.
He played Alex P. Keaton. When he first hit it big, he said, I had everything I had ever dreamt of having, and more. My whole world, everything I had ever worked for and dreamt of having, suddenly was at my doorstep, and it was mine. And he said, I was terrified that it was all going to go away tomorrow. See, that's the flip side of this dissatisfaction. When the bar of satisfaction gets raised that high, and it does in all of our lives, what is our fear? I'm going to lose it. Jeff Gibbs from yesterday, but Jeff, the producer of Issues, etc., said something to me the other day that his pastor, Will Whedon, said. Sitting in an adult Bible class or something, Pastor Whedon asked his people, close your eyes and ask yourself this question. What do you fear losing most? And then they went around the room and they all talked about what they feared losing most. And Pastor Whedon rightly pointed out at the end, none of you said God. See, this coveting has to do with what we fear losing most, what we want, what we fear losing, what we desire, even though we have it. And that level of satisfaction that always is one step away from us, that we're always saying, no, okay, I got this, now I need more. I got this, now I need the next thing. And it's about deifying, it's about worshiping dissatisfaction.
I heard Jeff tell that story, and I think, if I remember correctly, Pastor Whedon's final comment was, all these things that you named that you fear losing the most are idols.
They are your idols.
In your life.
That's why 10th commandment is really just the bookend to the first commandment. And it's expressed in what we desire. And it is expressed in what we are willing to even take from our neighbor in order to have.
You know, most of us are pretty well skilled at giving ourselves a pass on our compliance or obedience to the Ten Commandments. We start by saying, look, you and I both know that human beings are not perfect. We're not perfect. Therefore, we cannot get 100% on this. We're all in agreement there. That's a fine starting point. Therefore, we are left with comparatives. Some get zeros. They're just complete washouts on the Ten Commandments. They're depraved. They're uncivilized. And I thank God that I am not like those people.
Kenneth Lay.
I actually, as I investigate my own life, I'm feeling pretty good about my compliance. I'm not claiming perfection, but I think I'm doing pretty well. And those are the kind of people who, when you say, you know, are you going to make it to heaven? They say, well, you know, I hope so. I think I've been a pretty good husband. I think I've been a pretty good wife. I think I've been a pretty good mother or father. That's what they say. Now we get to, here's a question here in the catechism. What does God particularly impress upon us in the last two commandments? And one of the answers here is, in God's sight, evil desire, coveting, is indeed sin and deserves condemnation. Condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
Because I went to church and saw all the rich cars in the parking lot, and something stirred inside of me. Pastor, something stirred inside of me? For this, I deserve condemnation? Didn't you hear me say, I think I'm a pretty good husband, I'm a pretty good father?
And we want to say, as modern Americans, we want to say, come on, just because I wanted it? Wanting isn't bad.
No.
Just because I looked at his car.
Particularly in a culture where there's a billboard every tenth of a mile.
Right. Just because I looked at his car and then looked at mine and then looked at his car and looked at mine and said, his is better than mine. And suddenly mine didn't seem so good before, when moments ago I didn't really care what kind of car I was driving. Suddenly I do. It's amazing. Try this sometime. You don't think you care what kind of car you drive. Try this. Go. Don't go to spend money. Go to the dealership and look at the new cars. Just spend an afternoon going to a dealership looking at the new cars. I guarantee you, if you weren't coveting by the end of the day, you will be by the beginning of the day. You will by the end, and you will get back in your car as new, as nice, as well kept as it is. And it will just not be the same.
Especially if you talk to the salesman.
Yeah, don't talk to the salesman. You might end up buying one. It's the desire. You're right. The desire is the target of this commandment. And what it brings us to is this place in the book of James. We're actually, by the way, going to start today on issues, et cetera, a kind of a study of the book of James. Doing just like a half-hour study.
Well, John Lukowski, I love that.
Oh, yeah. And we might even turn him around on that book. It's where James says, look, this is how it all starts. It starts with evil desire. He says there in chapter 1, let no one say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
So the devil doesn't even have to be on the scene. The billboard doesn't even have to be on the scene. Everything that's present and necessary for me to break the 9th and 10th commandments
is already built into our fallen nature.
Is wired into me.
Yes, exactly. And this is the commandment we cannot escape. Luther concludes his explanation of the 10th commandment in the Large Catechism by saying, so this commandment will remain, like all the rest, one that will constantly accuse us and show us just how godly we are in God's sight. You see, God sees the desires of the heart. We can hide our breaking of the Tenth Commandment from everyone else, and even, if we are self-deceived, from ourselves. But we can't hide it from God. He sees straight through us like an X-ray, and he sees the desires of the heart.
The answer that I gave to the question before, what does God particularly impress upon us in the last two commandments, I gave the first of a two-part answer. In God's sight, evil desire, coveting is indeed sin and deserves condemnation. The other part is God wants us to love him. Okay, I think I knew that. And to have holy desires.
Mm-hmm.
So far in this conversation, I have sort of felt like I just need to be walling off everything.
Mm-hmm.
Everywhere you turn is evil desire. But I don't know that I was in the position to turn my attention from that to something.
Right.
What is a holy desire?
God does want us to have holy desires. So how do we have holy desires? Does that mean desiring things with the, you know, with our hands folded in a very holy posture? No. It means desiring holy things. What are holy things? Well, we learned in the second commandment. The Word of God sanctifies all things. So we should desire what God's Word gives, and we should desire what God's Word promises.
It's a Hummer with a Jesus fish on the back.
Well, unfortunately, no.
No?
For the prospective Hummer owner out there.
I guess I need more teaching.
It is what God's promised to give. And it's what his word gives us.
Now you're entering into very difficult territory. Because I got a few television preachers that I watch every once in a while who have pretty much convinced me that God is more or less made the commitment to give me all the desires of my heart.
And under the guise of preaching a faithful and promising God, they're actually simply just stirring the covetous desires of everyone who listens to
them. That's quite a serious charge.
Yeah, it is, but it's true. What are these holy desires? What does God promise? So this is what ought to occupy our prayers, what God has promised to give us. And all those things are sanctified. And then we don't go flying around on a guilt trip all day long, because all things are made holy by God's word. The food we eat, the things we have, if God gives it to us and we did not get it by breaking this commandment, if God gives it to us, we receive it all with thanksgiving, as from God, because it does come from God. And we don't sit there feeling guilty about it. The other end of this commandment is kind of white man's guilt, feeling guilty for having what we have, rather than saying, God has given it to me, and God can take it away. We're never more than one pen stroke in God's mind from Job. God can give it to me and God can take it away, and blessed be God, whatever he does. Now, I've got to say one thing here. This is the commandment, as Luther says, that always accuses us and shows us how godly we are in his sight. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, who never wanted anything more than what God gave? He never did. His desires were all holy, always pure. And he never thought ill of his neighbor because of what his neighbor had. Never. When Jesus talks about the rich man, he's not playing into our modern sense of, golly, rich people, stupid rich
snobs.
People. No. He's talking
the fifth commandment while he was talking.
No, not at all. What he is doing is, when he talks about rich people, he's talking about their breaking of the first commandment when he condemns the rich. Same thing with the book of James. And their reliance upon things rather than the one who gives them. So, what do we see in Christ? I think here we go to Philippians chapter 2. What did Jesus have? He had equality with God. You know, the answer to all the accusations that the 10th commandment makes against us is found there in Philippians 2. Have this mind among you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. The old translation says he did not consider it robbery, equality with God. But emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, gave up everything that was his, so that he might give it to us. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient for us unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him what was his by right, and now his because he earned it, a name which is above every name. Kind of the ultimate American Idol story here. But it only comes by way of the cross. And that's the only answer to our covetous sin, is Christ giving up what he had, emptying himself, not considering equality something with God, something to be held on to, but for our sakes, giving it up all the way to the cross and taking it up again for us.
Let's take this telephone call and talk to Jim. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
I was sitting there listening to you talk about, you know, people being immersed in covetousness and stuff. I suppose the only way that we can really escape it in this life is to be immersed in Christ and to be content with the things that God gives us. Y'all have a good day.
Thanks for the call.
Well, Jim, I think you're right. I mean, that is what I was just talking about, is taking our refuge not in the things we have or in our ability to, when we see the guy driving by in the shiny car, well, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to look at that because if I look at that, it's going to make me dissatisfied. No. Here again, we approach, here's a sin, as Matt Harrison would say, that we can't help but commit. We're constantly tripping up and falling into it, which is why we live before this Christ who gave himself up for us. We live before him as constantly as sinners. And we need him to silence the constant accusations of the 10th commandment.
Since my wiring is crossed and I'm short-circuiting as a sinful human being, and that's the way I am till I die, perhaps when those short circuits occur, rather than really, really, really struggle hard to not covet, which I'm pretty sure, Pastor, I'm not going to be able to achieve. Maybe it's, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Confess it.
As soon as you sense it happening, and I pray for all those people who are going to the car lot this weekend that you will have driven deep into covetousness. Is that the route to follow? Rather than 2 weeks later, after you've wandered your way down a long trail of covetousness that has brought you despair, just as soon as you sense it, just go, oh God in heaven, have mercy on me.
Yes, absolutely. And for Jesus' sake, remembering him who, though he was rich for our sakes, this is from Paul, though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that, and here comes the odd thing for us Americans to hear, that through his poverty, we might become rich. He might make us rich. He makes us rich, not by through his riches, but through his poverty. He who is rich became poor for us, so that through his poverty, the poverty of the cross, his life laid down for us, he might make us rich. Now, can you imagine heaven, Chuck, not desiring another thing?
I'm sorry, I cannot. I cannot.
Biggest relief of heaven in terms of the 10th commandment will be complete satisfaction, complete contentment, content with Christ. Christ is our reward. We're not going to be looking for the mansion. We always think about heaven in terms of the 20th century, 21st century America. That, boy, I wonder what kind of neighborhood I'm going to live in heaven. No, complete contentment and being satisfied with what is now our reward in heaven, Jesus Christ himself.
Here's another caller. Hi, Don. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
While you were talking about this coveting, my thought went to Jesus' words in Matthew 6 about treasures in heaven. And I was wondering if you could, if there's any comparison or contrast there that you could maybe comment on.
Oh, thank you, Don. You stirred my covetous nature. I'm looking forward to those treasures in heaven.
Yeah, we can even covet those, and that's wrong. I think that's one of the very insidious things about the whole kind of purpose-driven life thing that's running through the church, is that it gets people all covetous about these heavenly rewards and competing for heavenly rewards or something like that. What is the treasure in heaven? Well, first of all, it's those holy desires that Luther was talking about, desiring those things which are above, where Christ is. So is it a desire for heavenly rewards? No, because our confession clearly says that if we are serving God out of a hope for reward, it's sin. But if we are serving God because our reward lies in Christ and Christ alone, now that's an entirely different matter. Can that be done without sin? No, not on this side of heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, and this is, we're going to pick this up when we look at the book of James on issues, etc. Where is the treasure? Is the treasure Christ, or is it anything else other than Christ?
Here's Janet. Hi, Janet. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I wonder if this is coveting. I have a relative. I have spinal stenosis and a ruptured disc, and I was in terrible pain one winter, and cold weather makes it to get steroid shots in my spine. Well, I get her new VW. I don't want it because the panel looks like a pilot's panel on an airplane. Uh-huh. But when we were all going on our way to St. Louis, she says, well, I'll heat up the seats. And I didn't know cars had seats that heated up, and it felt so good to me.
I'd like to have
those seats in my 93 Toyota.
All right, we'll talk about it. We've got about a minute left here, Pastor.
Well,
is she coveting?
That all depends. That all depends. To want relief or to want that the relief that she felt as she's driving along in the VW with the heated seats, I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing. See, this is where the commandments will always leave us. It will always leave us accused. The minute we say, I wonder, what was I coveting? Well, ask yourself this. Are our motives and our intentions ever pure? No. These commandments, don't ever expect to get out from under any of these commandments. They always will accuse you, which is why what you said before, standing there with Christ as our reward and the answer to these accusations is the constant, daily, moment-by-moment life of the Christian.
At the... We have like 20 seconds left here. For the person who came into this study hoping to learn how to keep the commandments, what word do you have for them?
Well, Christ has kept them. And the commandments are there not to say how, but to ultimately point us toward who, the one who kept them and kept them so certainly we never need to doubt his obedience, which he rendered to God for us, Jesus Christ.
That's our conversation on the 10th commandment. And all 10, we move, I believe we're scheduled to move into the Apostles' Creed next. That's what's next in the book anyway. Of course, Diane's in charge of that, so I defer to her. Tom Baker will be here next time for Ask the Pastor.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.